I have struggled with that every time I've come here, so I'm doing my best with it today. Today we're going to be in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses specifically. And before we get into that, what I want to do is I want to lay down a little bit of foundation. So talk about the context in two areas. The first would be a biblical context, and the second would be more of a cultural context specific to those within the Jewish culture. So to begin, the biblical context, and I think in order to understand where we're going with our passage today, you have to go back to the previous chapter, Matthew 24, and really pick up where this conversation started. So Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them." So today, 25 is really part of his response to them, his answer to that question. And so as we work through the passage, keep that in mind. It is a response to the question of end times. Secondly, the cultural context I wanted to go ahead and talk about is the Jewish engagement process, which I think here in the States, we're used to what our engagement process looks like, which is we go ahead, when I say we, I say the men, we go to our potential father-in-law and we say, "I have found myself being in love with your daughter, and I would like her hand in marriage." I don't know how it went for everyone. It might have been a little bit more elaborate than what mine was, but that's basically what mine looked like. And the response sometimes, I can't wait for the day when a couple guys come and ask me for my daughter's hand in marriage, but the response typically goes, "How are you going to provide for her? How are you going to care for her? How are you going to protect her?" Things that now I see as a father, I want to make sure that my daughters are taken care of when they're married off. They also might slide in, this is not speaking from experience, "If you ever hurt her, I won't just hurt you, I will kill you." So, we have that in mind, and then what we do is we go once, hopefully he says yes, we go and we get engaged, and then we have kind of a party. We have something to celebrate, which kind of necessitates a party. Everything needs a party these days, but what we do is we get together with friends and families and we celebrate the occasion of the upcoming wedding. And so, that in mind, it's hard for us to put ourselves in what the Jewish engagement process looks like. You were probably wondering a little bit why we're reading out of Genesis, specifically with Jacob and how he went to Laban and how that whole process worked. Well, that is really what had happened here before we get to our actual text today. So everything I'm going to talk about right now leads up to where we are in our text today. So what happened was a young man, a young woman would find each other, falling in love with each other, liking each other, and then they would go and meet as families. It's a little different there. What would happen is there a bride price would be set. So the father of the bride would go ahead and probably think to himself, I'm cashing in right now. Like, I'm getting my camels, I'm getting my land, I'm getting my money. And really, in Jewish culture, families wanted their names to be carried on. I think that's really the same as in our culture as well. That's why Dad's happy that Brad's finally having a boy. And so what they would do is they'd be willing to pay that price. So they would sit down and in our case this morning of what we read a little bit earlier, Jacob said, "I'll work for you for 7 years." And Laban said, that's good. That's a good bride price. And so what they would do and other Jewish families would do is they would have a cup. And when the father of the bride was satisfied with whatever the offer was, he would take that cup and he would drink from it. And that right there was him on his end sealing, affirming, agreeing with this contract, this covenant. And then what he would do is he would take the cup and he would pass it to the groom to be and say, "Here it is. If you agree to it, drink from this cup, seal it, and we'll move forward." And what the groom did then, traditionally, he would drink from this cup as well. So his end now is sealed. He's saying, "I agree with what has been put on the table. I'm willing to work 7 years. I'm willing to give this much." And then what it would do is it would go to the bride, and then the bride, if she was on board with this, would drink from it as well. And so Now you have pretty much every party that's involved with this engagement process and ceremony drinking from the cup and sealing this covenant within themselves. Really, if you were signing a contract. And then what would happen is they don't sit there and party. The groom-to-be would give a little peck on the cheek of his bride-to-be and say, okay, I'll see you in a year. Which, if that were to happen to Chelsea and I, that would be awful. I wouldn't want to do that at all. But that's what they would do. And in this year, what the groom would do is he would go and get ready the living quarters of his family in the future. And traditionally what this is they would go to the groom's family's residence already and just build onto that. When I went to Israel this past year, we actually drove through Jerusalem, and I saw a house that had a first story complete, and the second story was now being built upon. And this is exactly what was happening. Our tour guide said, well, I can tell you right now, someone's getting married in a year. And we were just like, what are you talking about? And he said, look. And he explained that process to us. And so that today in Israel still goes on. I'm imagining that the living quarters are a little bit better, but that process still happens. And so where we're at today would really be when that groom is coming back now. He's finished his house. Now he's coming back to claim his bride. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew 25, starting verse 1. It says, the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and all the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open up. Open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Traditionally what happens with a text like this is the pastor, the preacher, the speaker will land on this bottom line of prepare yourselves. And they'll give you a full sermon of how to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ. I want to say a slightly different approach to that today. But I believe it's fully in line with what the scripture is telling us. Okay? So is that being the case, what I'm going to do is I like to lay out kind of where I'm going. I'm going to talk about 3 types of people this morning. So you can kind of measure, okay, he's done with 1, only 2 left. He's done with 2, not 1. And then lastly, hit home on what I like to call a Christ connection. Because all of scripture should point to Christ. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get started with person 1. The person that we're going to talk about first is going to be the person who would identify here with the virgins who had a lamp and oil to go with their lamp. What this person, or I should say these virgins represent, is a person who identifies himself with Christ. This is someone who is vibrant, is passionately pursuing Christ in every aspect of their life. We see this when we said that they had enough oil in their lamps to go and meet the bridegroom. And so, today, if you identify yourself as a Christian, you are this person, someone that has oil in your lamp, and you are ready to meet the bridegroom when he returns. That being the case, if you have oil in your lamp, it is necessary that you are a light to the world. If you have oil in your lamp and there's no light, then you don't know how to use the lamp, or someone just hasn't lit it for you. And it doesn't make sense if that's the case. So if you're asking yourself, well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be the light of the world, but what does that look like? I can tell you, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 talk about this. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I said Baskel right there because I was thinking of the old song, "This Little Light of Mine." I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to hide it in a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And that's what we're getting at. If you have a lamp that has oil in it, it should be shining for the world to see. You should be a display to them of what Christ is. I just walked in the youth room, and there's a mirror that's on the wall. And who can tell me what that says? Where's my youth? What does it say on the sign above that mirror? You guys don't read it, do you? That or you're not going to say it. It's something to the effect of, really, the only Christ that the world is going to see, and it says dot, 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 I think. And what it's saying is it's you. It's the person that you're looking at in the mirror. And so as Christians, that's who we need to be. We need to be reflecting Christ in every aspect of our being. When Moses came down from spending time in the presence of God, he came down from that mount and his face, his skin physically was illuminating. That's who we should be. Our presence should be illuminating to those that are around us because we identify with Christ. And with that, I want to go ahead and add, the reason we're doing that is it says that they would see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. When we're Christians and we're doing things for God, it's not for us. It's not for people to say, look at Brandon, he's such a good Christian boy. They're saying there's something different about him. I want to know what it is. And the answer is God. It's not about me. And so with that, I do want to go ahead and say that 1 John gives us a little bit more of a picture as well to what this looks like. So 1 John chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 5 through 10. And it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." It's very simple. If we call ourselves Christians, if there's oil in our lamp and we're being a light to the world, there should be no darkness in us. That's not to say that we're not going to slip, we're not going to stumble, we're not going to have moments of weakness where we succumb. However, that should say our desire should be to be attracted toward light and not darkness. A preacher I used to listen to in college, Paul Washer, said that we should love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. I like to say in words, it's as simple as that. In life, though, we know that that's not always the case. But I want to encourage you today, pursue and desire light. And run and flee from darkness. Okay? So that's the first person. The second person, and this is where things get fun. The second person is going to be the person who has the lamp, but doesn't have enough oil in the lamp, that when the bridegroom comes, they're not meeting him. To say this in kind of simple or plain words, they have religion, but they have absolutely no relationship with Christ. What they do is, you see, they walk around and they, I'm going to hold this up, and they say, this is perfect that this was here. I got my lamp. Look how great my lamp looks. It looks fantastic. It looks so beautiful. My lamp just is like your lamp. But then when they go to light it up, can't make it work, but it's not working. There's no oil in it. And the reason there's no oil in it is because all they've done their whole lives is pursue religion. They pursued this idea of, I need to do X, Y, and Z in order to identify myself with Christ. And the reality is that's moral deism at its best. You're doing things for the sake of looking good, and it's not for the sake of growing your relationship with Christ. And unfortunately, many of the times that looks like that comes to head because that person doesn't have a relationship with Christ. They've never fully given themselves to Christ because they want to hold on to something in their lives and not let go. And so we see that they've kind of missed the point here. And in this passage of Scripture, we read that the virgins who had no oil in their lamp, they missed three things. First and foremost, they missed the bridegroom. People in our lives who call themselves Christians by names, we call them nominal Christians, who just like the name Christian and they think that they're in a group or something like that because they call themselves a Christian. They're missing out on the same things. They're missing out on the bridegroom. They're missing out on Christ completely. They're missing out on ultimately the marriage feast, which we see here in the text they missed. And they missed out on this open door, this door to come in. Christ says it plainly, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's the open door. There's nothing special we have to do to go through this door. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to make ourselves better morally. We have to walk through an open door. And people want to make things difficult and say that, oh, that door, it's locked. It's got six locks. No, it's not. It's an open door that we can walk through when we have a relationship with Christ. And so what this looked like, this person looked like in Jewish times, which Jesus is basically telling his disciples, is this person with a lamp that has no oil in it, that's your Pharisees. That's the ones who will go and they'll abide by the Torah. They'll abide by the first five books of the Bible and live it out and say, we're good people. We're doing everything that the law is telling us. But when Christ came at that moment, everything changed. He came and fulfilled, as Josh talked about already, fulfilled every prophecy that they would adhere to. And they missed that. Today, what that looks like is that looks like people who call themselves Christians and show up at church on Christmas and Easter. I'd even go as far to say that they come on Sunday and Wednesday nights. And the reality is they're just showing up to church because that's what they've been trained to do in life. I'm in the Bible Belt. I can promise you there's some people who come to our church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights because that's what they grew up doing. And throughout the week, there's nothing that would show a relationship with Christ. Absolutely nothing. No prayer, no quiet times, no fellowship with other believers. They're simply doing things on a checklist to show themselves, look at my lamp, look how pretty it is. Don't look at the fact that there's no oil in it, though. And I hope today, within this church, that there aren't people who identify themselves as nominal Christians. Honestly, I'd rather you say, I don't have a relationship with Christ, and be upfront with that than lie to yourselves and think that you do and you don't. I read an article this past week off the Gospel Coalition, and here's some questions I thought were very good, and I want to go ahead and actually just ask out loud. And they said, your answer to these questions really defines for you where you stand in your relationship with Christ. So I'm going to read off just a couple of them. One, do you truly love God? Truly love God. Two, do you love your Bible? Three, do you love living out and sharing the gospel? Four, do you love other Christians? Honestly, I would add to that and just say everyone. God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Five, do you love the church and draw nourishment from it? Six, does the matter of eternity concern you? And last but not least, number seven here, does the Bible shape your ethics and your morals? Those are just a few. That article had many, many more to it. But those are just a few questions that when you answer that, that defines where you stand in your relationship with Christ. I want to go ahead and I want to focus in on another thing of these people that have a lamp with no oil in it. And that's the last portion of our scripture today where it says, the virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. And he answered, again, these are people who have a lamp with no oil. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And if you think that that's the first time and the only time that he talks about that in Scripture, you can flip back to Matthew 7 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Christ is clear over and over. It's his words, not mine. His words, not mine. You can put up a front, you can put on a show that you are a Christian, but when the day comes and it's judgment time, if you are not, those are the words that you'll hear. And if you are in him and you're pursuing him, you don't have to fear that at all. Not one bit. He tells us in Scripture as well that we are to be in the world, but not of it. And I know there's a lot of arguments about there of what does that mean? What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Like, I want to reach my neighbor, so I have to do things that my neighbor does to kind of associate myself with them, build this relationship with them, so I can reach them. And then the other side of that, not of the world, is there's people who will not even come close to identifying themselves with non-believers because, well, Jesus said to be in it, but not of it. Well, they're of the world, so I'm not going to do that. And what happens is we fall on this spectrum on both ends, which both ends are very dangerous to be on. And what I want to do is I really want to hit home on Acts 1:8. And I hope this is an answer to at least one of the spectrums for you guys and let you know that because of it, you can go to other portions of the Bible and see that there's answers to the other side as well. But Acts 1:8, if you're not familiar with it, I'll go ahead and read it for you. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth. What he's getting at here is that we're in this world, but not of it, but we need to influence this world. We need to go into all portions of this world, into all ethnies that are out there, and present the gospel message to them. And so don't try to find yourselves justifying why you're sitting on one side of the edge or the other on that spectrum. If you're a Christian and there's oil in your lamp, you need to be influencing the world, regardless of where you're at in life. All right? Then I'm going to go ahead and talk about the third type. And you're probably thinking, Brandon, I read through that text, and besides the one without the oil, one with the oil, there's really not a third person in there. There is. And that's what I briefly mentioned just a second ago. And that's the person that doesn't have a lamp at all. That's a person who willingly, openly acknowledges that they have no want, no care in the world to be associated with Christ. Not even trying to pretend like they are. And the reality is there is, I forget the specific statistics, but there's a hefty amount of people. Now, I'm not just talking about in third world jungles here. I'm talking about in Western New York who do not identify themselves with Christ. People that you most likely work with that do not identify with Christ. Family members that you may have who do not identify themselves with Christ. And you are called to go and make disciples. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what that looks like is not just going to them and say, "Do you know Jesus? Well, let me tell you about the gospel message. We sin. We are all sinners. We are depraved. And because of that, we need a way out. We need an answer. God, in his love for us, sent his Son, his only Son, to die on a cross for us. And in doing so, what he did is he conquered death. He conquered sin. Not only did he do that, he rose on the third day just as he said he would to show the power that he has. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Not just telling them that message, the gospel message, but discipling them. Because if all we do is we show them the message and they accept Jesus and there's no discipleship afterwards, how do we expect them to grow? They don't know any better. So that's taking them and walking them through what we really say is our answers in Sunday school that we learned at a very young age. Prayer, read your Bibles, be in fellowship and accountability with other believers. Those are things that we are called to do as Christians. And what happens is in time and time and time, those people that we reach with the gospel message through God's grace will do the same in their own lives. And they will draw people in and grow them. Because, you see, there's a reality that I think sometimes we kind of maybe want to forget. Sometimes we want to say, I can think about that tomorrow. And that reality that this passage talks about is that wedding feast, that marriage feast, the bride returning, is going to happen. And the reality of that is that every man and woman on this earth is going to end up in one or two places, heaven or hell. And if that doesn't kind of sucker punch you to the gut right there, then you're missing something. Because that reality is what should drive you to do the Great Commission, to be on mission with God. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like a sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This will happen. And the church, the bride, will present herself in all of her beauty and her splendor to her groom Christ. And guess what? That beauty, that splendor, that's not of our own doing. That's Christ's righteousness that clothes us. It's the only way we can be presented as a pure bride to him. So this will happen. And so you see, if we go ahead and we try to end on something today, I want to bring us back to that engagement process of the Jewish culture. And what I want to do is I don't want to leave that specifically to the Jewish community. I want to talk about that as us, as Christians, as the church today. See, because there was a covenant that was made a little over 2,000 years ago. We, the church, the bride, are right now waiting for our groom to return. And in the covenant that was made, God set the highest, the ultimate bride price that could ever be set. And I want to let you know that speaks to you. That speaks to how special you are in God's eyes. That speaks to how much he loves you as a son and daughter of his. Because he didn't just sacrifice a lamb, he sacrificed the lamb. He sent his only son, who is perfect in every way, to die for your sins. So he, being the father of the bride, drank from a cup and said, "That's enough for my bride, for my daughter to be a bride, I should say." And then what he did is he would take this cup, for it was speaking, and he passed it to his son, the groom. And Jesus went ahead and he took the cup and he drank from the cup, saying, "I know what I have to do in order to present your daughter as pure and blameless, to be the bride that you want her to be." And knowing everything, he drank from that cup. Matthew 26, 39. I think you guys are all familiar with it, but I'm going to read it anyways. It says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed." This is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup that he was speaking about was the one that he drank from that sealed our fate and his. He drank from the cup that said, "My blood will cover the sins of all of humanity." And in that moment, we see him in his flesh say, I don't want to do it. Can this cup pass from me?" But he willingly acknowledged that if not, I will do what I need to do to fulfill your will in my life. And then you think about the bride, you think about us. And what we're about to do with communion right here is what we should be doing every time we take communion, which is remembering this covenant and this promise. Because what we do is when we drink from that, we acknowledge and we proclaim that Christ is our groom who are waiting to return. And not only that, but we are fully satisfied in him, just as any bride would be in her groom. Drink from the cup and announce that and proclaim that to the ends of the earth. What I want to do is I want to give two last sentences that's going to be very drawn out like normal. The first, honestly, both of them are two sentences that Christ made them while he's on the cross. What he said was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the second, he said, "It is finished." In that moment, he bowed his head. In that moment, every last drop that was in that cup was drank in full. That covenant was sealed, and there's nothing on earth that could ever break that covenant. So what I want to do today, before we do move into communion, is I want to ask that you would be not real with me, but I want you to be real with yourselves and be real with God. As we look through this passage, you have to identify yourselves as one of those three people. The person who has a lamp, who is full with oil, and is waiting for their bridegroom to return. Who will partake in the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. Who will go through that open door and spend eternity with him, forever worshiping and forever praising him. Or you're going to be the person that has a lamp with no oil in it. You call yourselves a Christian, but there's literally nothing in your lives that would show for it. Maybe going on church. Or you're the person who has no lamp at all. What I would hope is that God would work in and through every single person, regardless of a lamp or no lamp. I pray that today, if you are a person with a lamp, that what you would do is you would continue to be a light for the world, that you would shine greatly among your community. If you're a person who would be a nominal Christian, I pray that God would really get a hold of your heart, show you what the true gospel message is, and show you what that means to be a true follower of Christ. If you're someone who doesn't have a lamp at all, I pray that God puts someone in your lives that speaks the gospel truth to you, and that he draws you near and he saves. So with that, before we go and we partake, and we remember the work and the covenant, I want to go ahead and I just want to close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today acknowledging that you are God's sovereign. You are above all. You are in all. And Father, we are grateful people. We're grateful for the words that we have in your Bible. We're grateful for how you wrote them, not for some community 2,000 years ago, but you wrote it for every believer that would come to this earth. And Father, along with that, we're more grateful and more indebted to the fact that you sent your Son to die on a cross for us. And that every single person who roams this earth has the opportunity to be called a son or a daughter of yours. And Father, I pray that truth would resonate in every life that is in here today, and that would resonate in every life that is on this earth today. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts now to remember the work that was done on the cross, remember the victory that we have over death and over sin, and how that covenant is sealed, not in our works, but, Father, in your Son's blood that can never be broken. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in the lives of those who are your beloved. There would be a strong desire for us to pursue you with all of our beings. And I pray for those who do not know your Son as Lord and Savior, that, Father, you would grasp their heart, not let another day pass by where they don't know and claim that truth. Because as our text finished today, we do not know the day, we do not know the hour. So, Father, we anxiously await the return of our bridegroom, where we can spend eternity praising you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
See if despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all let sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we partake in the body, just remember those words. Carl, can you pray for the body?
Hey Lord, I just want to thank you for this day, this weekend that you've provided for us. And Lord, just thank you for sending your Son, sending him down be the Lamb, God, and just our Lamb, our sacrifice, so that we can have eternal life in the Lord.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And next, we remember just the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Remember just the blood that he had, with nail-scarred hands, that he had feet, his nails driven into his feet. Remember that he really bled for us. And so, Josh, if you could give thanks for that.
Dear God, we just thank you so much just for sending your son, Jesus, who drank the cup for us. All of your wrath was poured out on your son. We just praise you for that. Just the blood that was poured out for us, the punishment that brought us peace was through him. There's no other way that we can be atoned of our sins than through the blood of Jesus Christ.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so my prayer is that you want to just remember this once a month, that you remember this every single day, every hour. We need God every hour. We need His sacrifice constantly. Now I think we are going to close in the song.
You guys can stand. Let's just worship the Lord today, knowing that He is mighty to save, that He is greater than anything we could ever ask for.
God, we just thank you.
We know we're not worthy, yet you accept us as we are. You allow us to come here and worship you freely. We just give you all the praise and all the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You didn't eat that.
You
ordered
my drinks.
Thank you. gym so you can run around?
Yeah.